Well, I'd like you to turn to James chapter 5. We're going to close out our study today. And the guys that are going to children's church, you can go ahead and make your way there now. We're finishing up a wonderful study in the book of James. And hasn't James shown us a lot? We have learned so much in this study. Basically, we've called it a faith that works. A faith that works. And so lots of people are skeptical about Christianity today, but there is a faith that works. A faith that works. And so that's what we've been talking about. And so to no one's surprise, the last section is all about prayer. And the reason I say to no one's surprise is because James was a powerful prayer warrior. Did you know that he had a nickname? I hope you don't have a nickname for me. I'm afraid you probably do already. But nevertheless, James' nickname, by those who knew him in that day and those that went to church where he pastored, he was called Old Camel Knees. And you know why they called him that? Because he spent so much time in prayer for people and in prayer and in communion with God. And so he was called Old Camel Knees. And so it's no surprise that he concludes this letter talking about the power of prayer. And so there's seven different times in these last seven verses where he talks about prayer, and specifically healing prayer. Just for your information, this is a very controversial passage. Believers have come down with different opinions. There's a variety of views about the verses we're going to read and how we interpret them, how we carry out these instructions. I'm going to do my best to preach this and be faithful to the context. I believe the context of it is so important. And so please just be open-minded. Even if you may not totally agree with what I am going to preach or say about these verses today. But let's all be open-minded to what God wants to say to us. Because there's principles for us to understand. And above all else, there is tremendous power in prayer. Tonight, we're going to come back together. We're going to have our communion service. But before we do that, we're going to have a time of corporate prayer. And I hope you'll take advantage of that, because I'm telling you, prayer is powerful. And God wants us to seize the power of prayer. And so that's what James is talking about here. So follow along with me, and I'm going to pick up in verse 13. I'll read through verse 20. This is the end of chapter 5, the last chapter in the letter that James wrote to the church. He writes, "Is anyone among you suffering? He should pray. Is anyone cheerful? He should sing praises. Is anyone among you sick? He should call for the elders of the church, and they are to pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the sick person, and the Lord will raise him up. If he has committed sins, he will be forgiven." Now look at verse 16. "Therefore, confess your sins to one another, and pray for one another so that you may be healed." This is important too, the end of verse 16. "The prayer of a righteous person is very powerful in its effect." Then he gives another illustration, just like he's done all through this letter. He gives Elijah as his illustration, verse 17. "Elijah was a human being as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months, it did not rain on the land. Then he prayed again, and the sky gave rain, and the land produced its fruit." Here's his closing words, verse 19. "My brothers and sisters, if any among you strays from the truth, and someone turns him back, let that person know that whoever turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and cover a multitude of sins." Let's pray. Father, we've just heard your word. This is your inspired, inerrant word that you've delivered through your servant James. It's a powerful word on prayer. Really, it's part of a greater work that talks about how faith without works is dead. We're to have an active faith. Lord, saving faith is a free gift. There's no question about it. We are living under the perfect law of liberty, as James has said earlier. It's a law of freedom. But Lord, when you've changed our hearts, when you've come into our lives, we are to live differently. We're to pray differently. So I pray that you would help us today to get a handle on what it means to have power in our prayers, to be powerful prayer warriors. If there's anything this church needs, it's people who are committed to pray, people who are powerful in prayer. And so will you please help me to do justice to this passage? I pray that I would preach it well and preach it right and rightly divide the word of God. And I pray that you'd give us ears to hear. I pray that if our hearts would be open and soft, and we've already seen the power of community and the power of how, Lord, you can work and through people. I pray that you would just work today in this place. Please, Spirit, speak to our hearts and help me, Lord. I pray that you would be speaking through me. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Well, I don't know if anyone drove down Jefferson yesterday, probably around noontime, maybe 11, 12 o'clock. I did. And did you happen to see the drive-through prayer station that was set up over at King Cash Saver? Some of you may have seen that, some not. But I'll have to admit, whenever I drive down Jefferson and I see big signs, I'm usually thinking fundraiser. I'm thinking car wash or somebody's wanting money for something. I'm sorry, that's just what comes through my mind. And that's what I thought until I got closer. And then I saw that there was a group, I'm assuming it was a church, I don't know which church, and they were inviting people to pull off, to pull into the parking lot, and they were inviting them to tell them what they wanted to be prayed over. And they were praying over people, praying over individuals. And again, I think that's a wonderful thing. I'm not opposed to that at all. People everywhere recognize the power of prayer. People want prayer. Even to this day, with the fact that there are more and more people that are antagonistic towards the church, I rarely, if ever, have someone refuse to be prayed for. If we're sitting somewhere to have lunch or dinner in a restaurant, and that waitress or waiter comes out and we ask if they want prayer, very rarely will they refuse. They'll often say, yeah, I'd love that for you to pray for me. Matter of fact, I was reading some research and even 12% of atheists want prayer if you ask them for prayer. So prayer is important, and we recognize that prayer is powerful. You know that I love to quote Spurgeon, and one of my favorite Spurgeon quotes of all, I think this is such a great quote. Spurgeon one time said, or at least he's credited with saying, prayer is the slender nerve that moves the muscle of omnipotence. Isn't that good? The slender nerve that moves the muscle of omnipotence. R.A. Torrey once said, prayer is the key that unlocks all the storehouses of God's infinite grace and power. But yet, even though we know prayer is powerful, how many of you feel like you've arrived in your prayer life? I didn't think there'd be any hands. My hand can't go up either. I have so much to learn about prayer. So many ways that I want to grow in my prayer life. Frankly, I realize that probably my greatest failures have been in my lack of being diligent in prayer. And you probably feel the same way as well. So how do we harness it? How do we grow more powerful in our prayer lives? That's really what I want to talk to you about today. When you want a powerful prayer life, what do you do? What do you need in your life? What do you need to be working towards in your faith? So let's talk about that. And yes, this passage above all else is a passage about healing prayer. Prayer that brings healing. And we're going to talk about that today. But I also want to point out principles that define a powerful prayer life. And so that's really what's going to be on your outline. Now, you may have some other notes you want to take about healing prayer and some things, some principles we're going to bring out, some scripture and some theology. But the principles I'm going to bring out for you to list on your prayer sheet are about how to have a powerful prayer life. So let's jump in. Let's jump in. And now let's go ahead with our first point here, right here from verse 13. Look at verse 13, if you will. Is anyone among you suffering? He should pray. Is anyone cheerful? He should sing praises. I think that this first point is really all about we are powerful in prayer when we're willing to pray consistently. The thing that comes to my mind as I think about this first verse is consistency. Of course, the Bible tells us to pray consistently. We're to pray always. We're to pray unceasingly. And so sometimes it might appear at first glance here in verse 13 that James is simply stating the obvious. This word suffering that we read here, it's a broad term in the Greek or the original language. It means afflicted or distressed. In the books of Timothy, the letters to Timothy, it's translated simply hardships. Hardships. And so James is talking about an internal distress that's created by external circumstances. You could be suffering today for any number of reasons. They could be physical. It could be a physical need that you have or a sickness in your body, but it could also be relational. You could be hurting because of a relationship problem or a financial problem. Whatever it is, you're suffering today. You're hurting. Now, how do you deal with that hurt? The world deals with it in a number of ways. The world might look for something to ease the pain that's not necessarily valid or good, or might lead to more pain. There's a verse in verse 12 we saw last week. It says, above all, do not swear. The way I look at it, one guy said this, and I agree. When you're hurting, you really have two options, swear or prayer. I wouldn't advise swearing, okay? But again, sometimes we're hurting. Sometimes we're suffering. Do you know the Bible nowhere promises that you're going to have an easy life when you choose to follow Christ? Nowhere does it say that. The Bible does tell us, though, that when trials come, we can come to Him. We can come to our good Heavenly Father, and He's going to help us. And so the answer is to pray. Pray without ceasing. Pray without giving up. And then He says, is anyone cheerful? All that's really saying, and it says he should sing, or he should sing praises. Well, that's a form of prayer. Who are those praises to when you're singing? Well, they're to God. You're praising God. And so part of our prayer is praise to God. But I think really what he's getting at here is that we should have this consistency in our prayer lives. We should pray in the ups and the downs of life. Now, when I'm in the downtime of life as a Christian, I will pray. If I were facing a major surgery tomorrow, I'd pray about it. I'd be on my knees. I'd be talking to God about that. I talked to God before I came out here to preach this sermon. I talked to Him a lot about it. But it's talking about in good times, we ought to be praying as well. When we have good things going on in our lives, or we're rejoicing or celebrating in life, we ought to include Him in that. Prayer ought to be in the ebb and flow of our daily lives. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 18 says, pray at all times, in the Spirit, with every prayer and request, and stay alert with all perseverance and intercession for all the saints. In other words, pray always and never give up. Never give up. Sometimes we give up too soon when we pray. So pray when you feel like it. Pray when you don't. Pray in good times and pray in bad times. Pray when you're happy. And pray when you're sad. Pray when you're sick. And pray when you're healthy. Pray over all the matters in your life. All of us need to grow stronger in prayer. Psalm 34 in verse 1 says, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise will always be on my lips. So again, James is saying we need to be consistent in our prayer lives. And again, I know that I could be more consistent. I know you understand that as well. So the question really becomes, this isn't to beat you up. This is, well, how? How do I become more consistent? How do I become stronger in my daily prayer life? Well, there's three things I want to bring up. Three things that have to be in place. And the first is discipline. Discipline must be developed. If I'm going to become more consistent, I'm just not going to become more consistent as a prayer warrior just because I feel like it, just because I want to. You see, prayer is a discipline. It's something that we've got to work at to develop. And there's other disciplines in the Christian life as well. And I know that prayer is powerful and we should want to pray and we've got a good Heavenly Father. But as human beings living in this fallen world, just know that prayer is a discipline. It doesn't come naturally. That's why the Bible says in Colossians 4:2, devote yourselves to prayer. So discipline is a response. It's a response of obedience. It's a response of submission. And so one of the reasons why we need a discipline to be developed is because we're being obedient when we pray. We're doing what our Father wants us to do. And again, a lot of times when we pray, and James has said this earlier, we pray and do not receive either because we do not ask, or we ask with the wrong motives. Now, I'll say more about that later, but the point is we've got to develop the discipline of prayer. So I don't know what you've got to do. Maybe you've got to set your alarm a little bit earlier tomorrow. Or maybe you've got to figure out a way to carve out some time in your life. But start spending intentional time with God. Now, I'm not saying you can't have prayers throughout the day. That's what it means by pray unceasingly. Man, there's many times during the day you ought to be praying. But you ought to carve out that intentional time to spend with the Lord each and every day. Discipline must be developed. But you know what else has to be developed? Dependency. The second bullet point to write down is dependency. Dependency must be developed. Did you know that often one reason why we don't pray is either we feel like we have everything under control or we don't need to bother God. And both things are so far from the truth. The truth of the matter is I can have things under control and they can go awry just like that. I'm not as in control as I think I am. I don't have it all planned out as well as I think. We've already talked about that in this study, right? About how uncertain life is and how we don't know what's going to happen from time to time. We need to say, if it's the Lord's will, I will do this or I will do that. So we need to understand that we live in dependency. Now we may be strong and we may be successful and we may know what God's plan is for our life, but we still live in dependency. You know how I know that? Because Jesus, in his model prayer, taught us to pray some different things. He gave us some phrases, not just to repeat in rote fashion, but to understand and to pray through. And in the model prayer in Luke chapter 11, verse 3, one of the things he told us to pray is, give us this day our daily bread. Give us today our daily bread. What does that tell me? It tells me there's never a day where I've arrived, there's never a day that I don't need to depend on him. Now, you know what? We live in a country. Now, there may be some in here who are needing food. And if you do, see me after church today. But most of us aren't worried about our meal. We're maybe worried about where we're going to lunch after church today. If you're thinking about that right now, stop it. Focus on the sermon. I'm teasing you. Sort of. But so that's broader than bread, right? But it does mean that we do depend on God every day for all kinds of things. And it also means we've got to trust God in the midst of suffering. See, these guys he's writing to, we've already talked about this. They were suffering. They were Christians in a hostile culture. The people who lived in that culture were mostly Jewish, and most of them did not accept that Christ was their Messiah. They rejected him. They'd gotten him put to death, a lot of those leaders had, and now they were trying to stop the church. So they were alienating and isolating and persecuting these people. They were suffering in a number of ways, but one of the ways they trusted Christ was to daily depend on him, to depend on his sufficiency, his grace, his help. And so prayerlessness occurs when I depend on me and I don't depend on God. I think about Psalm 62. I love this passage in verse 5 and 6. It's a good passage to think about when we pray. Rest in God alone, my soul, for my hope comes from him. He alone is my rock and my salvation. So we need to develop dependency. Discipline, dependency, and one more D word. Discernment. Discernment. Another reason why we don't become more powerful in prayer is we're not discerning with our prayers. God wants us to be growing. And so as we grow in our walk with him and our understanding of him, our understanding of ourselves, we'll grow in discernment. And a powerful prayer warrior is a discerning prayer warrior. And so I want to spend just a little bit talking about the fact that discernment must be developed. Matter of fact, this is where we really need to drill down on what we're going to look at in verses 14, 15, and 16. Because there's no doubt James is giving us some instructions that are very powerful in praying for one another in a way that will bring something very powerful in someone's life. And frankly, there's a lot of misunderstanding. There's a lot of abuse. And so if we ever needed discernment, it would be in this portion of scripture on prayer. So let's really focus on this because there's a ton of confusion. I want to talk about some principles. And so when we look at a passage in context, one of the things we have to do is we have to understand what the Bible teaches about that as a whole. If you take something as an isolated passage, you could come up with almost any type of belief system. If you don't believe me, read through some of the things that Solomon writes in Ecclesiastes. Whole cults and false religions have been founded on taking an isolated verse and understanding it or using it as a proof verse. So there's some general things we need to understand about some things before we look at this passage. This is not going to be in your outline, but you might want to jot some things down. I want us to understand what the Bible wants us to believe or would have us believe about three things. Sin, sickness, and health, or faith. Sin, sickness, and faith. First of all, sin. Sin is something that came into the world through Adam and Eve. That's original sin. So, since Adam and Eve, every single person who has been born on this earth, and by the way, they were the first, we've all been natural born sinners. So in the Bible, we read that there's original sin, and there's also personal sin. And we are involved in both. And when it comes to sickness, we've talked about sickness. Sometimes there's a direct relationship between sin and sickness. David is a perfect example of that. We know what David did. We know his great sin. It's talked about in Scripture. We know that he suffered physically because of that sin. Psalm chapter 32, verse 3. He says, when I kept silent, in other words, when I didn't tell or confess what I'd done, my bones became brittle from my groaning. Day and night, your hand was heavy on me and my strength was drained. He was experiencing what I would call a physical sickness because of his sin. But sometimes there's no relationship between sin and sickness. There are some people who get sick, or they face great suffering and trial, and there's really not a relationship between it. So sin is, we live in a fallen world and all sin brings death, but we can't always trace the relationship directly between sicknesses that we have in our life. So let's talk about sickness for just a little bit here. Let's talk about it. There's different kinds of sicknesses. First of all, there is a sickness unto death. Did you know that there is an illness that's going to actually result in the end of your life on this earth? And that's God's will. And that's not a bad thing. This is the kind of sickness that God allows to take you to be home with Him. You know, if there's, and I have to say, preface by saying this, there are some who believe that every sickness ought to be healed. And that every sickness can be healed if you have enough faith. And I don't agree with that position, obviously. Well, listen, there's a kind of sickness that is intended to bring you home. And there are some sicknesses you will never recover from because God doesn't want you to stay in this fallen world forever. Praise the Lord for that. There's a sickness for the purpose of taking you home. At some point, in some circumstance, you'll breathe your last breath on this earth. And you'll go to be with Jesus if you're born again and you know Christ as your Savior. But James isn't talking about this in this passage. There's also sicknesses that are brought on by Satan. Now again, I think this can be overplayed. People can say that every sickness is demonically influenced, and I do not believe that at all. But I do believe that sometimes Satan is allowed to bring sickness upon people. And I stand by the word of God on that because the book of Job, isn't that what Job is all about? We looked at Job's story last week. The devil made him break out with sores. But James is not talking about this either, I don't think, in this passage. There's also a sickness that is self-inflicted. You know, the Bible talks about a principle of the harvest in Galatians chapter 6. There's things that we do, things that we say, ways that we live, habits that we have day in and day out. There's consequences for those habits. There are consequences for our choices. And so in Galatians 6:7, we read, don't be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a person sows, he will also reap. Sometimes we reap destruction. Sometimes we reap eternal life. And so sometimes we suffer sicknesses and illnesses simply because we have made bad lifestyle choices. I don't think that's what he's talking about here either. There's also a sickness for the glory of God. I don't have time to get into that today, but there's several passages that talk about that. But this is simply a sickness that God has allowed into a person's life so that he can show his greater glory. John 9 is a great example when there was a man that was born blind, and the disciples wondered who had sinned. Remember, they asked Jesus, did this man's parents sin or did he sin? Jesus said, neither. This is for God's glory to be on display. And obviously, you know the story. He healed the man. I don't think James is talking about that either. I believe that this particular passage, James is talking about sickness that comes as a discipline. Sickness that comes in the form of a discipline. And again, this may be a brand new concept for some of you guys, but I believe it's true in Scripture. It's a biblical principle. There's a sickness that comes on you sometimes, or on me, that's part of the disciplining hand of God. And so a great example is when we read that passage about the Lord's Supper. We're going to take communion tonight. So often we'll read out of 1 Corinthians chapter 11, where it says in verse 28, let a person examine themselves. For whoever eats or drinks without recognizing the body, eats or drinks judgment on themselves. Again, I don't have time to go into that story right now, but they were not taking the Lord's Supper in the right attitude, with the right heart. They weren't using it in the right way. And so he goes on to say, Paul does, this is why many of you are sick, and some of you have even fallen, and many have even fallen asleep. So Paul is saying here in this passage that God is using sickness to discipline people. The book of Hebrews talks about that. Hebrews chapter 12, for the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and he punishes every son he receives. So endure suffering as a discipline. God is dealing with you as sons. So what James is talking about here is healing that comes when you're experiencing sickness because of the disciplining hand of God. When he's disciplining a Christian, a wayward child, just like a father would discipline a wayward child. And so that's what's going on, I believe, in this passage. Now, something else I need to say about this before we really dive down and see what it's teaching us is this. It's not always God's will for us to be healed. Having said that, I want to also say I believe in God's healing. I believe in divine healing. I believe that God heals. By the way, I think every healing is a divine healing, whether it's medical or miraculous. God is a healer, and I believe he still heals. Of course, the question on your mind today with what I've just shared with you is, well, why isn't everyone healed if that's God's ability? Well, here's the answer. It's always in God's power to heal. It's not always in God's purpose to heal. It's not always his purpose to heal. And again, I can prove that to you scripturally. There's several places. By the way, 2 Timothy is one, chapter 4, verse 20. Paul was known for being a healer. He was one of the apostles who had this apostolic ability to heal. Well, it says in 2 Timothy 4:20, I left Trophimus sick at Miletus. If Paul could heal on all occasions, why did he leave Trophimus sick? And by the way, why didn't Paul get healed in 2 Corinthians 12, where that thorn in his flesh was given? And three times he pleaded that God would remove the thorn in his flesh. And what did Jesus say? What did God say to him? He said, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is perfected in your weakness. And so it's not always God's will to heal. So here's what I would say, and then we've got to move on. It is dangerous and destructive for that a person to say a person lacks faith when they're not healed. That is a dangerous theology. When somebody says, oh, if only you'd have enough faith, you'd be healed. If you would have more faith, you'd be healed. That has shipwrecked faith in people's lives, and it's true. It's not true. It's a lie, and it's damaging, and it's not biblical at all. Because false doctrine creates false guilt. And you've got people that are feeling guilty. Well, I didn't have enough faith. And there's people that have even wandered away from true faith because they felt like, well, I didn't believe enough, God has forsaken me, and they feel useless. Beyond that, it lessens who God is. We don't want God to be some magic genie or some magic formula, reduce him to a God in a box. God doesn't serve me, I serve him. I was created for his glory, and to serve and to worship and honor Him. And so here's what we need to do. When we approach this passage, we don't need to be like some, there's some people that are like these modern faith healers. They have these big services and they talk about all these miraculous healings. There's others who believe that everybody should be healed. We don't need to be like that. We need to be realists. A realist believes that in some cases God does still heal, but we've got to keep these facts in tension. Sometimes it's not His will to heal. And so I believe in God's healing. I believe it comes from God if it's His will. Nothing is impossible for God within His will. So we're powerful in prayer when we are willing to pray corporately. Pray corporately. Look back in the text again. I love what it talks about in verse 14. Is anyone among you sick? He should call for the elders of the church. You know, that just tells me right off the bat that I need to involve myself with other Christians in all matters of prayer. Look at verse 16. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. There is great power in a community of believers who believe in the power of prayer and they pray together. One of the things where we have faltered, particularly as Protestants today, is we don't confess and pray together. We're not transparent with one another. It reminds me of a story I heard one time someone who said that, this is a pastor I heard that said this, but he was talking about how back in the early days in the first century, Christians prayed and confessed to one another. By the Dark Ages, they were confessing to a priest. By the 20th century, Freud said you needed to pray to, or you needed to confess to a counselor. Today, we're Protestants. We don't confess to anyone at all. And we have all the problems to show for it. And so we need to confess and pray to one another. And so transparency and intercession, that's what we're aiming for as we pray together corporately. I'll have more to say about that in a moment, but first of all, there are times that call for extraordinary prayer. There are times that call for extraordinary prayer. Is anyone among you sick? That just doesn't mean that you've got a cold or a flu. I mean, you're really sick. The word here literally means without strength, totally incapacitated. So what does James say to do when you are seriously ill? You're to call on the elders. Now that term elders just means pastors, spiritual leaders in the church. You're to call me. And notice who takes the initiative. It's not just to be me to reach out to you. You're to reach out to me. If I know about it, I will be happy to reach out to you. So will other pastors in this church. And by the way, we do have a plurality of pastors. We are going to be looking for one soon, but we do have multiple pastors here. But the sick person takes the initiative. You're supposed to ask for help as opposed to just sitting around wondering why nobody's contacted me. And by the way, something else. That's why every believer needs to belong to a local community, a local church. I know you can hear better preaching than I can deliver listening to sermons on a podcast or on the internet or in any number of places. And man, I get all of that you can. Learn the Word of God. But here's what I want you to know. You also need to be in a community of faith. We're believers first and then we're belongers. And so you need to belong to a community of faith and even to a life group. You need to be in a life group because we need to be praying for one another. Let him call for the elders. Again, an elder is not a professional healer who holds great healing services. He's your pastor. And the sick person takes the initiative. Then it says that the pastor will pray for him, having, and really this is how it reads, having anointed him with oil in the name of the Lord. So in other words, pray after the anointing. And what is the anointing? Well, again, there's a lot of disagreement about that. In James' day, you see, oil was used as a medicine. It was used medicinally. And so they would use it kind of like how grandma used to use castor oil. You remember that? It didn't matter if you fell out of a tree or you were sick with some ailment. Get the castor oil. That was the catch-all. Well, they would use this oil kind of like a salve, and they would rub it on the body or massage it. And again, we didn't have the medical breakthrough then that we have today. Thank God for all that. But a good example of that is in the story of the Good Samaritan. When that Samaritan found the wounded man on the side of the road, bleeding and wounded and very critically ill, he got oil and he put it on his body. That's in Luke chapter 10, verse 34, on his wounds. But also, oil was used repeatedly in the scripture as a symbol of the Holy Spirit. And so some today have actually taken oil and they will dab it on the body of someone. And so here's what you need to know about that. You need to know that all of this is symbolic. Now, I believe you could make a case for using the best medical practices. You need to go see a doctor. Don't just go and see the pastor. Go and see a doctor for your illness. But you also need the pastor praying for you. I think both things could be in view here. But here's what I don't want you to miss. Notice that all of it is to be done in the name of the Lord. Whether we misunderstand what the oil is or not, the power is not in the oil. The power is not in the pastor or the elder. The power is in God. It's the mighty power of God that heals. He's the healing power. And all healing is divine healing. And by the way, not all healing is physical. Did you catch that in the passage? The healing of the body is important. But you know what? Sometimes our soul can get sick. Sometimes our mind can be sick. And so our spirit can be sick and we might need spiritual healing. And I think he has that in view here as well. Because he says the prayer of faith will save the sick person. And the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. And so again, what we see here is an example of a sickness that was brought on by sin. Do you see how that's consistent? That's in 19 and 20 as well. That's the context of this passage. And so we're powerful in prayer when we're willing to pray corporately and pray together. Thirdly, we're powerful in prayer when we're willing to pray confessionally. Confessionally. I've already talked about that, but I'll mention it again. Look at this in verse 16. Therefore. What does that word mean when you see therefore in a text? It means that it's referring to what you've just read. So since you've called and asked the pastors to pray for you, and you are seeking the best medical attention you can find, you're to pray and confess your sins to one another and pray for one another. There's an old saying, confession is good for the soul. Apparently, according to this verse, it's good physically as well. And it's good corporately. And it brings revival to the church. And so now we see other church members brought into the equation. While there are special, extraordinary cases where the pastors are to pray, in the everyday, ever and flow of life, we're to be praying for one another. We're to be in a season and in a community of prayer. We belong to Jesus and we belong to one another. And James is reminding us here that mutual confession and prayer bring healing. So when sin is part of the sickness, confession is part of the healing. Confession is part of the healing. And so that's what he's saying here. And but if you're not healed, listen, if you don't receive physical or any kind of healing, don't assume it was because somebody lacked faith. That's never brought into the picture here. It may be because the source of your sickness was because of some attitude you have in your heart. Maybe there's bitterness or relationship sin, hatred or stress or jealousy. You know, none of those things are very good for your health. Did you realize that? It's like the doctor said, it's not so much what you eat, it's what's eating you. And when our spiritual lives get well, it's interesting, our bodies often follow suit. And so therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray so that you may be healed. What is emphasized there? Confession. Confession is what we need to do. So we're not just to pray with elders, but we're also to pray with and for each other. And we're to pray with a forgiving spirit. We're to be willing to forgive each other. We're to be willing to come and enter into one another when we're hurting spiritually. And when a church does that, man, that church begins to serve and honor the Lord in a way that brings glory to his name. And God will move in a church like that. So let's not let unconfessed sin build up to the point that it hinders our prayers. Let's not let an unforgiving spirit build up to the point that it hinders our prayers. Our prayers for one another are very important. Very important. Why? Well, look at what he says here. And I'll just use the NLT. I love how the NLT renders the end of verse 16. The earnest prayer of a righteous man has great power and wonderful results. By the way, righteousness does not mean perfection. It doesn't mean sinless perfection. If God only answered the prayers of perfect people, none of our prayers would be answered. Righteous means right standing that we receive through Jesus Christ, a right relationship with him through his shed blood. Here's the final point today. We're powerful in prayer when we're willing to pray according to his will. According to his will. So we pray corporately. We pray confessionally. We pray in a discipline at all times, but lastly, we pray according to his will. We can get so wrapped up in our trials and our situation that we forget to pray for the other pressing needs around us. And so that's where he uses the example of Elijah. Elijah was a man who was powerful in prayer. But notice what he says. He was a human being just as we were. We are. Now, here's why Elijah was powerful in prayer. He was willing to pray according to the will of God. You say, well, where do you get that? Well, look at the text with me just real quick here. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months, it did not rain on the land. Who would pray a prayer like that? You farmers out there, you're like, man, why would Elijah pray that? That's stupid. He prayed it because it was the will of God. Elijah wanted revival, and he longed for revival. He knew that was God's heart. And it was God's heart that he bring a famine, a drought, so that people would see their need of God, and they would depend on God, and they would turn to God. And he prayed according to the will of God, and God answered that prayer. And then we see here, then he prayed again, and the sky gave rain, and the land produced its fruit. When did that happen? When Elijah was battling the prophets on Mount Carmel, the prophets of Baal. And he called down fire from heaven. And after that happened and judgment fell on those false prophets, he called for rain and indeed it rained. The blessed rain of God fell. And Elijah was just expecting the people to turn and they didn't turn. And that disappointed him. That's how we know he was a human, by the way. He had all the human emotions and fell into those like we do. He was disappointed. He was frustrated. He was fearful. He was resentful. He had guilt. He was a man with a nature just like ours, but he was willing to pray according to the will of God. And that's what made him powerful in prayer. So here's a couple points and then I'm going to close. We've got to stop praying for our will and start praying for his will. That's what James is really saying. We need to focus our gaze on God and not on ourselves so much. And maybe our prayer focus will change. Maybe there's a lot of things we've started praying for that we don't need to keep praying for. We need to change our focus. Calvin Miller said, never stop praying before you've stopped to look at God. And finally, his kingdom ultimately comes when people are saved and lives are changed for all eternity. One prayer you can never go wrong with, you know you're always praying according to the will of God, is praying for the salvation of others, praying for life change among those around you and even those around the world. That's why he says here, my brothers and sisters, if any among you strays from the truth, someone turns him back. Know that whoever turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. And so we're to be prayer warriors. We're going to see God move and work in mighty ways when we pray according to his will, because God loves us. We're his children. But here's the bottom line, and we've talked about this in the whole sermon series. We will not be liberated by a dead faith. I know that our salvation is not earned. It's not by anything that we do. But our salvation is proven by a faith that works. And that's what James has been talking about. Faith that works. That's the kind of faith that we're shooting for. That's the kind of faith that God provides us. That's the active faith that demonstrates that God lives in us. So let's bow our heads and close our eyes. We're going to sing a closing song in just a moment. But before we do, I want to ask you, if the Lord has spoken to you in some way today, are you willing to take your next steps towards him? Are you willing to say, Lord, I'm not where I need to be in my life. I know you, or maybe you're just totally candid and honest. You might say, I don't know you. I really don't know you in the way this pastor's talked about. I've been praying that the gospel would shine forth throughout this series. You can know about God and not know Jesus personally. You might have never received his forgiveness. Maybe someone here today needs to do that. You need to surrender your life to him. You need to repent and believe. Place your faith and trust in Christ as Savior and Lord. But probably the majority of people here today know Christ as Savior and Lord already. And we're learning to walk by faith, learning to put our faith into action. And that looks like all kinds of things. It looks like how to live in suffering, as we've talked about today. It's how we deal and treat other people. It's walking with humility. It's letting our faith be an active faith, actively serving, not looking down on other people who are not like us. It's simply a faith that works. Faith without works is dead. So I pray that today, whatever it looks like for us, we'd be willing to take next steps towards you, Lord. I want our church to be a church filled with prayer warriors. I want our church to be filled with people who have an active faith. Thank you for saving us, Jesus. Thank you when we were condemned and lost and hopeless. You made the way. You did what we could not do for ourselves. But now, as an act of gratitude, in obedience to you, in surrender to your lordship over our lives, help us to walk in a way worthy of the manner of our calling. Help us to serve you in a way that brings glory and honor to your name. We love you, precious Savior. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.